Good morning. Welcome. It's good to see you all back, and would ask you to open your Bibles to James chapter 5 this time. James chapter 5, we'll be examining verses 7 through 11, but we'll read the whole chapter. So, James chapter 5. Now come, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He did not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another's brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who have remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power, as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death, and will cover over a multitude of sins. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come together to consider our patience and long-suffering in light of your coming, we pray that you would open our hearts and strengthen us, that we might indeed rejoice in this and seek it with all our hearts and trust in you. We pray, Lord, now that you'd be with the words of my mouth as I teach in the ears of the hearers, that we might be enriched in our faith and sanctified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we all know it can be hard to be patient. Sometimes we struggle to be patient just for 5 minutes or 5 hours if you're at the DMV waiting for something that takes 5 minutes. Also, when we're sick or injured, I mean, if you've ever broken a bone, it's pretty miserable while you're waiting for it to heal. But you know, it'll heal. The cast comes off, you go back to your life. It might not be exactly the same, but you'll be done. It's finished. Well, in our passage today, we learn about that kind of patience. Not patience for a minute or an hour or a week or a year, but patience for our whole life, waiting on the coming of the Lord and the promises of the reward that will come. And that's the patience he is calling us to. Now you'll note in verse 7, He calls us brothers. Be patient, therefore, brothers. And in verses 1 through 6, we don't see brothers. He's not talking to people he considers to be brothers. He's talking to those imposters, the rich imposters who claim to be Christians but are sinning grievously in many ways. And their wealth is the core problem, temptation for their sin. But he addresses us not to condemn us here. He's condemned the rich who are persecuting the church. But now he turns that around to our thought, to bless us, to encourage us in our perseverance, in our long suffering at the hands of the wicked, and indeed all the miseries of this present life, until Christ returns. And since he is returning, we should be patient. Now, the word patient there has to do with having a long spirit, being long-sighted, not losing heart, to persevere patiently and bravely in enduring misfortunes and troubles, to be patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others. That last one, certainly, like the Lord is patient with us, we are to be patient. And this is all because he is returning. He will come and he will judge the living and the dead. He will give everyone according to what they have done. We will receive a reward for the right things we have done. And those who have persecuted us and hurt us, if they do not know Christ, will receive justice for what they have done. And so, James, to help us understand what it means to be patient until the coming of the Lord, gives us the example of the farmer's patience. And it's a way of understanding the Christian's patience. We're not waiting for the harvest this year of our crop. We're waiting for the harvest of the Lord at the end, when he will establish the new heavens and the new earth. And he wants us to really consider that, the purpose of our life, and the reason why we should be able to endure all things. Now, the farmer, he plants with the end in mind. He says, I plant the crop because I want to harvest the crop and put that in the barn for food for my family, sell some of it to pay my expenses. We saw this in Cambodia. It's one of those areas we were in. It's one of the few remaining areas where people are really subsistence farmers. Their only income is their crops. And it's a very hard life. But I learned a little about it there. I know some of you probably know more about farming than I do, so forgive me and fill in the missing pieces and make the adjustments in your mind. But they have tremendous patience. Now, in Cambodia, the growing season was really the most difficult season for the people. You figure the harvest comes, you have piles of grain, you have food, and then the hot, dry season comes where nothing can grow. The trees lose their leaves. Everything is dormant. At times it becomes a dust bowl until the early rains come and they can plant. But by the time the early rains come and they can plant again, guess what? Most of them have used up all their rice, all their food that they've stored. They've used up all their money. They wait for the rains and they're out there in the fields feeling around for fish and crabs and collecting whatever little herbs come up. And that's their food. So it's the hardest time. Think about that as you think about the crop that's growing. Now, they come together, they plant the rice, they plant the grain because they want that crop. But they don't just go out and scatter seed willy-nilly and go home and sit down and put their feet up and say, 100 days comes the harvest, and wait. Because if they did that, what would happen? Well, nothing. First, the ground has to be prepared. And the seed has to be properly planted. They have to find the right place. They don't just do it whenever they want. If you scatter seed in the wrong season, it's not going to come to, not going to finish. You're not going to get your harvest. And you don't just go out and plant without thinking carefully about this season. Where are we in the rain? Sometimes they're early, sometimes they're late. The first rains that they need to wet the ground. they wait for those, and then they have to judge. Is it really starting, or is this like a false early rain? And it happens some years. They plant, and their plants die because the rains don't continue. So there's a lot of thinking. And once they've planted and the green shoots come up, they can harvest some of those and sell it because people need food for their animals. But if they harvest and sell that, they get pennies on the dollar compared to what they would get if the seed came out. But when you realize some of them have no food, they have to do that. But if you harvest your whole crop, you'll barely be able to pay for your seed. So you don't just harvest, you have to wait. You know, in a month, you've got stuff you can sell as fodder. In 3 months, 4 months, you've got ripe heads of grain, where you get that 100-fold or 60-fold or 30-fold growth, yeah, return on your investment. So they don't harvest right away. They're patient, waiting for the proper time, waiting for the grain to come to full head and to be ripe and to be ready to eat. When they see insects come, they don't just lose heart, give up. Right? We all face insects in our lives, right? The trials. Sometimes it's sickness, the loss of a job, the downturn in the economy, something like that. We don't give up. We need to wait and hope and trust. When they have insects come, they take action. You don't just sit back and go, oh boy, I hope the insects move on to another field. No, they got to deal with them. Spray some sort of insecticide. Just as we in our lives need to deal with those problems when they come into our life. We don't give up hope. We continue to wait upon the Lord, knowing he will return, knowing what will happen when he returns. And we take the action we can take now to make things work out. Common problem over there is, you know, everybody's cow doesn't have enough to eat in the early season. So when they see you've gone to town, they let their cow accidentally get loose into your field and eat your grain. Especially do that to the Christians because they have no respect and no love for God's people. Persecutions come. We don't give up. We know. We read Psalm 73 last week, I think. And it talks about how his feet almost stumbled when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. But then he went into the temple of God and he remembered their end. Christ will return and judge the living and the dead. We shouldn't give up. In mid-season, many years, the fields will start to dry out and the crops will start to falter. They don't grow anymore. And you don't just go out and harvest it then and say, I've got what I've got. You know late rains are coming. They really do have this model where there's rains in the early season, rains in the late season. Many times in the middle, there's no rain. They don't lose heart because they know it should come. They don't always know if it'll be enough, but they know it's coming. And so they're patient. We don't know what the Lord will do, but he has promised to care for us. And we can be patient in our trials, in our struggles, in our lives. That's what James is trying to get us to think about here. You know, how do we live the godly life? How do we be doers and not hearers only? Well, by not giving up, by being patient for the Lord. They don't just, you know, trust that planting the seed and waiting is enough either. There's things you need to do to care for the seed. One of them is often to fertilize during the season. Others may be they try to water. They get pumps and wells, and they will try to flood their field a little more to get their crops to grow if they have money for gas, if they have a well that hasn't run dry. They do the work. They don't wait. When the weeds come up, they don't give up. They usually go pick the weeds because they'll ruin the crop. You don't want to be eating your grain and have weed seeds in there ground up in your food and in your bread or cooked in your batch of rice. So they often spend time out there. I remember one of the other pastors, back when I was in seminary, he was probably older than I am. And he was talking about how his father gave him the job of going through the fields and picking a particular kind of weed and uprooting them, because they were so noxious and ruined the crop and kept the crop from developing. Of course, in his application, he was talking about how his father caught him lying down next to the weeds, sleeping in the fields, but there's work that has to be done. And his father encouraged him in the doing of that work. And that's the Christian life. We don't get saved and say, oh, put my feet up, wait for God, he's going to raise me to heaven on flowery beds of ease, I'm done. He expects us to work hard and live the godly life. And when we are caught sleeping on the job, there's consequence. There's suffering. There's more troubles. You don't also harvest the moment you see the seeds start to form, because they're not ripe. They're not ready to eat. You've got to wait and wait. In Cambodia, it was a very stressful time, because they would have rainstorms and windstorms in the harvest season. And if your stuff gets all knocked over into the water, it's very hard to harvest, and you can't use a mechanical harvester, but it takes you many times as long to harvest. And so you're watching carefully and waiting and hoping and praying, if you're a Christian, that the heads will fully ripen, they'll be fully ready, and they'll still be standing upright when you get the team to come and cut them down, usually by hand. But the point here is, they work diligently through the entire time, hoping and waiting patiently for the end. They started with the end in mind. They know what they want. We're doing this so that we get this harvest. And all the things that come before that, they're patiently waiting and doing what needs to be done to bring about the result. That is really what the Christian life is about. We are not saved and then wait to enter heaven. We are saved and we must endure many trials, much suffering, much hard work. And the more we do, and the more diligent we are, the greater the reward promised. And that is our encouragement in this life, to wait for the Lord. He will come. He will reward you. We don't see it right away. Lord, I've been faithful for 20 years with this husband or this wife, and the problem is still the same. They haven't had faith. Maybe it's time I got a divorce. No. The reward is not the material things of this life. Right? Our reward is a reward in heaven. A reward that lasts more than a 20 or 30 years here on earth, it lasts thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years in heaven. Now, normally when we think about patience, we think about patience and having our time wasted. I was listening to a sermon a few months or so ago, and the pastor was talking about how his wife was a little slow getting out the gate Sunday morning. And they're having a Sunday morning fellowship meal. And he's yelling at her, "Dear, it's a fellowship breakfast, not lunch. Can you get moving here? We're going to be late. It looks bad when the pastor is late for breakfast that he's having at you." Yeah, not patient guy. I know that feeling sometimes. I have children, and sometimes it's a struggle. But we're not talking about that kind of patience where you're sitting around doing nothing, waiting to start. We need patience for that. But the patience in mind here in James is that patience of the farmer. You plant the crop. You care for the crop. You wait patiently for things out of your control, the rains, the early and the late. If they don't come, there's no harvest. You wait patiently, looking forward to the harvest. And that is our life. To wait patiently for the harvest, which is the return of the Lord. In Galatians 6, 7 through 10, we're told, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, one will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are the household of faith. Note Paul's promise. We will eventually reap in due season. That season may not be till the coming of the Lord. It may be tomorrow. And your holy life, your godliness, your testimony, they may bring temporal rewards in this life. But the real reward, the great reward, is the one we get in heaven. And if we don't give up, we will reap that reward one day. So like the farmer, we need to begin with the end in mind. What is our purpose? Or to put it in shorter catechism question number one, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now we glorify Him through our life, we enjoy Him through our life, but that reaches its full maturity when the Lord returns. And we have a new heaven and a new earth and an eternal existence with Him. And so James encourages us to set firmly and unmovably our hearts in the hope of the Lord's coming. If we put our hope in the things of this world, what happens? How often do our hopes in this life fail us? But if we have our hope in the promises of the coming of the kingdom, then they do not fail. Revelation 22, the very end, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." And the promise is that those who have washed their robes in white will have the right to eat of the tree of life and enter the city by the gates. But outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. We don't want to be outside the gates. We want a place in the gates, and that place and where it is really up to what we have done. Whether we are inside or outside is whether God has regenerated our hearts. But our home. Now, of course, we all know, what's the first thing you say? Oh, he's coming soon. Be patient. Oh, cut it out. We've been waiting 2,000 years. He hasn't come. What does Peter say? You know, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Note that, following their own sinful desires. That's 2 Peter 3, verse 3. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, things continue as they have from the beginning. Now, the Holy Spirit obviously knew it was going to be at least 2,000 years, because people don't start walking 5 years later. It's been a long time. The fathers have fallen asleep. The apostles and Paul and all of their disciples, they're long since dead. Where is this coming? But he gives us some encouragement in 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, verse 9. And how is he explaining that? Well, what he doesn't mention is that the next thing that's supposed to happen in God's order of the universe, the next major event, is the return of Christ. Now is the time of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the time where his servants, who are a kingdom of priests, are to be doing what he has called them to do in bringing about his kingdom. And he says, the Lord is not slow, because remember, they do not overlook this one fact, verse 8, that with the Lord, a day, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. What he's saying is, it's the next thing in time to happen. God is not slow. He does not see time the way we do with our impatience. He sees time eternally. And for him, 1,000 years, 2,000 years is just a small time. Be patient. And since all the things are to be destroyed and the new heaven and the new earth is to be created, Peter goes on in verse 11 and 12 and 13, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness. James says, be doers of the word. Because the world is going to be destroyed, and a new one, and a better one, a perfect one, where there are no more tears, and no more sorrow, and no more grief, and no more death. And that is our home for all eternity. Because of that, live your lives in holiness, in godliness, waiting for and hastening the day, the coming day of the Lord. According to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is our hope. Why do we endure the trials of this life? Why do we live with some of these miseries? We all know God has promised, right? Anybody who wants to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be lifted to heaven on flowery beds of ease. That's not what the verse says. We'll be persecuted. Why do we put ourselves out there and be persecuted? Because we know the Lord will come. And we will have a place in the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And we can have hope. And we can have joy even in our trials. Don't give up. Be patient, waiting for the day of the Lord. The Lord, the judge, is at the door. He has heard the cries of his people. We see that in Revelation 6:10. O sovereign Lord, how holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge the blood of those who dwell on the earth? The prophets who died, the people who have died for the Lord's kingdom, cry out day and night, how long, O Lord? We are warned when we read about the coming of the Lord. In Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 36. I'm not going to be able to read the whole thing in some of these passages, so I'll just highlight. He says, watch your house, your hearts, lest they be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come on you suddenly like a trap. That is the temptation, right? Remember the four soils, tangled up by the thorns, which are the cares of this life. We get distracted from following God because we want something now. We want the pleasures of this life. He says, watch yourselves. Don't let your heart become weighed down. We will all stand before the Son of Man. Jesus also says in Matthew 24, 36 and following, concerning that day, no one knows, not even the angel nor the Son, but the Father only, when that day will come. And he says, down in verse 46, blessed is the servant whom the master will find doing when he comes. We don't know when he'll come. The example he gives is of a master going on a far journey. When he comes home and he finds some of the servants have said, no, he's not coming. We can eat, drink, be merry, misuse his money in his home. Blessed is the one who's doing what is right when he comes. That is his farmer. That is his warning. But these are really trials. The cares of this life, the need, right? We have to eat. We have to have a clothes. We have to have shelter. The cares of this world. The desires of the flesh. The things that we want, those passions that war within us. James was talking about just a few weeks ago. Those things keep us from our goal, as well as the persecution, as well as the fallen state of this world, which brings us sicknesses and disabilities and injuries. All of those things, we are to face those trials with patience. Now, you remember the very first message we did in James, chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Jews will often do that, where they bookend the book, and they make what we call a chiasm, it's shaped like an X. And he starts with one thing and drills into the core of the message. In this case, that the faith that doesn't produce works is a dead faith. In other words, the faith that is not springing from that new heart and that new life and doesn't produce the righteous works of God, that faith is dead. That was the core. But now he's come all the way back out. Count it a joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Here he's telling us to be patient, to be steadfast. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's a great promise to us of the end, that we must be patient. And that means the trials we face, the many trials, we need to consider them a joy. Psalm 27, verse 14 says, "Wait for the Lord, be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." And that is what we are called to do as Christians. We know that the Christian life is not going to be easy. I know there are people out there in the gospel, "Oh, you should become a Christian. God will bless you. There's a wonderful plan for your life and everything will be a bed of roses." No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Trials will come, temptations, testings, sorrows. Paul speaks of this in 2 Timothy 3, 12 and 13. He says, "When all who live desire to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people," James was just talking about the evil rich, "while evil people and imposters," those rich were within the church and they were pretending to be Christians, they were imposters, "while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." I remember the first time I mentioned that in a sermon in Cambodia, and the people wept. They said, "That's the way it really is. But we've always been taught that God has a wonderful plan for your life and that everything will be easy and good once you become a Christian." So that's not what the Bible says. But note, the evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. The troubles within the church and without the church, corrupt politicians, the rich and powerful, the wicked, they're everywhere. And they will bring troubles upon the church. They will bring sorrows upon the church. But we must be patient. How many people are patient? What happens when we're impatient? Yeah, the next verse, verse 9. "Do not grumble against one another, brothers." When we're not patient, we grumble. But notice it says one against one another. Why do we grumble against one another? Well, we grumble because of our trials, usually. You know, we get a sickness or a disease, it's going to be life-altering. What do we grumble against the doctor because he can't fix it. We grumble against the insurance company because they won't pay for things or they're slow. We grumble against our caretakers because they can't alleviate our sorrows. We grumble. The stress of life in general. We come home from work and we grumble about the day. We grumble about the people. We grumble about the situations. And a lot of times we think somebody must be at fault. And so we grumble against them. Sometimes unjustly, we grumble against our spouse, our children, our friends, our church, our co-workers. Not accepting our own responsibility. But many times, the grumbling is about sorrows that are just part of this present life. This is not the life where there's no more sorrows and no more tears. That comes when the Lord returns. Whenever I think our passions, our desires, our wants are not satisfied, we are tempted to grumble. In chapter 4, verse 1 of James, we read that what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you, that your passions are war within you, you want and you don't get, essentially. It doesn't always start with open warfare. It starts with grumbling. Grumbling is one of the ways we justify and rationalize the hatred, the misconduct, the sin. We start with grumbling and build ourselves. We don't just jump right in and say, oh, this randomly selected person deserves my wrath because of what they have done. Now we start with grumbling about the situation. We get angry. We get bitter. We look for people to blame. We blame them, and it breaks out eventually into warfare because we haven't gotten what we want. But we need to count these trials a joy, James says. It's hard, though. Now, in counting it a joy, God is not calling us, James is not calling us, to be Stoics. You remember the Stoics? They would beat their bodies and say, it was not, doesn't matter. Whatever happens to my body is meaningless. It's good, in fact, if bad things happen. He's not calling us to that nonsense. Right? We know that it's sorrow. We know that it's suffering. James here in the passage that we read today in verse 5:13 says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Matthew 26, 38 through 39. My soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going on a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Remember, he wept tears of blood. He isn't saying, suck it up, buttercup, be happy that you're suffering. Happiness and joy are not the same. Right? Happiness is when we feel that outward joy, outward giggly and happy. And the joy is the joy of the heart, knowing, Lord, this trial is miserable, but I know it's going to draw me closer to you. I know if I bear up under it, you will give me a reward for that. And so I have joy in my heart knowing good will come from this, even though it's not a happy time. Jesus, I'm sure, had great joy knowing that he would rescue his people, but it sure wasn't a happy time. The Psalms are full of this sort of thing. I remember when I first became a Christian, I'd read the Psalms and I'm like, it doesn't really do anything for me. It wasn't until I'd been a Christian for many years that now I had seen the sorrows, I had seen the sin in my life. I am where the psalmists were. And then they really move the heart as we start to understand that. In Psalm 142, verse 1 and 2, David says, with my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy from the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. Think of David's life as a life of persecution for godliness, the early part, right? Even Saul, the king, wanted him dead. Why? Because he was holy and righteous. Not perfect, but he was blessed by God and cared for God. We are not called to be Stoics. We can admit that we are suffering. We can weep. We can cry. We can wail. We can seek the comfort and peace of the Lord. That's okay. Sometimes, however, when we've hurt for a long time, we start to think, Lord, I've been patient long enough. Enough with this already. I don't need to be patient anymore. I've shown my patience. I've proved my patience. And we rationalize then our impatience and our grumbling. And we sanctify it. We make somebody else at fault. We say, I'm just doing what the psalmist did and, asking the Lord to rescue me from them, even if it's not them. Even if we have other things we should be worrying about. You can see I have to pick up the pace here. Think about that as we go through this. Think about Israel. What did they do in the entire time they were tested in the desert? Oh, there's no water here. They grumble. But who did they grumble against? It says, Exodus 15, 23, 24, they grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall they drink? Exodus 16, the whole people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. In chapter 17, 2 and 3, they quarreled with Moses. They grumbled against Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us in the desert? Numbers 14, they grumble against Moses and Aaron. Oh, if we had only died in Egypt. Let us pick leaders for ourselves and go back to Egypt. In all of these cases, they're grumbling against one another. They're grumbling against their leader. But who are they really grumbling against? I mean, there's no neutral grumbling. They're grumbling against God. In 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 11, it says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Don't grumble. Right? The grumbling came from their evil desires. Don't grumble against another or against God, because grumbling against each other is really grumbling against God and His providence. We've seen that previously, remember? God is sovereign over all things. He works out all things according to the counsel of His own will, Ephesians 1:11. His counsel stands forever, Psalm 33:11. And He has promised to work all things together for good, Romans 8:28. So when we grumble against the circumstances, we grumble against what's happening, we grumble against our brother, who are we grumbling against? The sovereign God who says He is in charge of all of those things. We shouldn't be grumblers. We should be acknowledging that what He is doing really is for our good somehow. I don't understand it. I'm probably not smart enough to understand it. But I know He has promised. And I know God's character. I know He is holy and righteous and truthful. In fact, as our shorter catechism says, He is infinite in His holiness, His justice, His goodness, His truth. I know His character. And I know what He has said. And I know what He is able to do. And so I need to be confident in Him. That's where the patience comes in. Having faith that God really is working all things together for good. Waiting patiently for that good, while simultaneously doing everything that needs to be done to bring about that good, but also to please God and to glorify God. We don't get to give those up just because we're suffering. And all too often we get frustrated in our trials. And what happens? We start to say or think, maybe not in these words, but what's the use? What's the benefit of following God? What's the benefit of reading my Bible every day if the Bible is not giving me the peace I want about my problem the way I want it? Of course, the Bible gives you peace about your problem, but it's probably not the peace you want in your natural heart. It's the peace of God. You know, we say, what's the point in having fellowship with the believers? None of them really understand what I'm going. Of course, they probably do, because many have been through similar kinds of problems. And we've certainly all read about them in Scripture. No temptation has seized us except what is common to man. And Christ has also faced those same temptations and was without sin. But we start falling off from our attendance of church. Oh, church is just becoming depressing. I've got all these problems and the sermons are not helping. The people are not helping. Then we start to fall away from leading a holy life. What's the point of making all these sacrifices? I need a little lift. I need a little encouragement. And the things of the world give me that. And so when we start grumbling, we start turning away from God. And that is devastating. All of this is really impatience. Give me what I want and give it to me now. And if I don't get it now, I'm going to start complaining and I'm going to start falling away. I'm sure many of us have been down this road more than once in our lives. And that's why I bring it up. We're to be doers, not hearers only. When we grumble, we're hearing, but we're not taking it to heart. We're not taking the truth to heart. We're not putting our hope and our future in God's hands. Knowing God and what He has said He will do. And so we suffer a great many things. Since we're prone to this kind of impatient grumbling, James gives us a couple of examples. The prophets of old. If you've read through the Old Testament, I once taught a class on the prophets in Cambodia and said, all right, how many people have read through the prophets? I think there was one hand out of 300 lay leaders who were preaching in churches. If you read through their lives or even read through the historical narrative in the Old Testament, what do you see? The prophets come to the people with the message of God and they receive it? Not a chance. We get a summary of it in Hebrews chapter 11. We call chapter 11 of Hebrews the Hall of Faith, the Great Hall of Witnesses. In verse 32 through 38, I want to read this. What more shall we say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. You're thinking, yeah, that's where I want to be. Continue. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. They could be released if they would obey. You know, give a false prophecy like all the false prophets and everything will be fine. Tell me something good. Tell me the Lord is not going to do what you said he's going to do to me. They refused to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Why did a prophet spend his entire life fleeing the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah? Why did they suffer? Why did they live in caves? Why did they sit by a stream and eat the food that ravens dropped for them? Why did they go about wearing camel hair and belts of leather? Why? That they might rise again to a better life. They had hope in the coming of the Lord and all those promises. And they knew those promises because God was showing them them, and they were telling the people about them. See, the prophets had two parts, usually. They came and they condemned them for their sin, and then they gave them a prophecy of hope for the future. When I explained that to all these lay leaders, they were like, wow, that's fascinating. And I read through many of them and showed them the passages about hope and about the promise and about what was happening in Israel and how to understand. And they went away wanting to read it, to understand it better. When we read their lives, though, that is the key. Others suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went around in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. What a life. But why? So they might rise again to a better life. They had the prophecies. God was showing them. And they had the confidence and the knowledge. That is what I want. That is where I am going. That is why I can put up with what's happening. And that should be ours. They suffered all those things so they might enjoy a better eternal life. Now about Job. Do you think we see Job's patience in his not grumbling? I want to read Job 3, 3 through 7. Let the day on which I was born perish, and the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and darkness claim it. Let the clouds dwell upon it, and let blackness of that day terrify it. And that night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come to the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let there be no joyful cry that enter it. He was so grieved in his heart by what he suffered. The death of all of his children, the loss of everything he had, the loss of his health. He was sorrowful. We do see, though, his faith and his patience and his long-suffering also. In Job 2, 9 and 10, his wife says to him, "Why do you hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Be done with this. This is too much suffering for anyone." But he said to her, "You speak like one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, as you read through the book, his comforters come. And what do? They accuse him of being the man in the first six verses of chapter 5 of James. They accuse him of all kinds of sins he's never thought of or committed. The opposite, really, of who he was. Adding to his misery. But what does he say? Job chapter 19, verse 25 through 27. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Job, the account of Job is probably historically well before Abraham. Job knew about Christ. His hope was in the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, that life that we all hope for, that we read of throughout the New Testament. That was his hope, and he was able to endure. After it had all been finished and all been said, and the Lord answered him, he said that these words, "I had heard of you by the hearing of ear, but now my eye sees you. Behold, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." He understood who God was. He really understood now. I mean, he was the holiest man in all the world before that, and now he has an even truer and better understanding. And the Lord's anger, we're told in chapter 42, verse 7, burned against his friends. The Lord said, "My anger burns against you," to Eliphaz the Temite, "and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And all that Job had said, he never spoke wrong of God. He did mourn, he did complain, he did vent his suffering. But in it, he did not turn away from God. He did not sin. James says, "You have seen the purpose of the Lord in Job, that the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Job 42, continuing in verse 10 and 11. "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him from all the evil the Lord had brought upon." We see the Lord's purpose in compassion in Job. Job was trusting in a future resurrection, but God gave him a reward then, and it's given to him so that we can see it and know that the Lord will give us a reward. Jesus talks about that, how nobody who has left homes and families and and all of those things will not receive even more in the kingdom. And in Job, we see how that works. That was his purpose. Plus, he knows that he has eternal life. He will see his Redeemer, and they will stand upon the earth in flesh, even though he will long since have turned to dust. And he has that hope in eternal life. And that life, remember what it is. We've talked about it. In Revelation 21, 3 through 5, it's written out for us. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Death shall be no more. Neither will there be any mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. He also said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. We are not patient in this life, hoping to get good things from this life, because the things of the world are just a snare and an entanglement to us. We are patient in this life, hoping and waiting on the coming of the Lord and the great reward we will have in heaven and the joy that we will have in being with our God. And that is what we hope for. That is why we are patient and long-suffering with each other. Do not grumble against one another, he said. We are patient and long-suffering with the miseries of this life. We have talked about who God is. We have seen who he is. We know the reward that is coming. We are not to be stoics and say, oh, it doesn't matter. Hurt me as much as you want. Nowhere does God say that. We're to bear up under it, though. We can weep, we can mourn, we can wail if that's what's needed. We can pray, we can hope. We can say with Job in the middle of his misery, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know what will happen. We trust in God's character, his infinite goodness and righteousness and truth and his promises. And we know that he is not capricious. He does not on a whim say, oh, ah, let that one suffer. He's not like that. He's not evil or vicious or hateful or hurtful. Even when he disciplines us, it's the discipline of a loving father for his child. And so we should have hope. I want to leave you with a verse. Hebrews chapter 6. It's actually verses 10 through 15. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. We desire that each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. And also that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having waited patiently, obtained the promise of a son, the seed. And we are like that. We're going to be like that, like the farmer, waiting for what we know is coming. But understanding that it's not the promise and the reception of the promise in a vacuum, but there is all of this life in between. It's not always filled with happiness, but it should always be filled with joy in the Lord, knowing that he comes. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the sure and wondrous promises of this coming of your Son, that he will restore all things, that we will have a new heaven and a new earth with no curse. There will be no sorrow, and there will be your presence for all eternity. And we pray, Lord, that as we suffer things in this life, that we would be patient, enduring the trials and working hard, being doers of your word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves, that we might, Lord, be your children, and that the day might come when our sins are paid and we stand before you and we hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Give us, Lord, that long suffering, that diligence, and that hope. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.